All right, you know, I'll invite you to take your Bibles out. Let's go together to the book of Job. Job, towards the end of the book, we're going to be looking at chapters 40 and 41. So I have a question for you all. I'm just going to give you a sentence, and I want a show of hands if anybody understands what I'm saying. If I were to say the commanders are going to the frozen tundra to melt the cheese heads, how many people, raise your hands, know what I'm talking about? Yeah, a lot of you do. What am I saying in essence? I'm saying that the Washington Commander football team is going to go to the home field of the Green Bay Packers and is going to defeat them. I'm not talking about today, all right? I'm just using this as an illustration only. Don't put a historical context on it. Now, if you notice, I never said the word American and never said football in it. But many of you that understand American football, you picked up the context. You knew what was being said. There's sort of a cultural script that goes along with something like this. If I were to say, we're not in Kansas anymore, what does that mean? You know that's a line that comes out of the movie of The Wizard of Oz. And because of that, what you know is you'd say, okay, this is communicating that somehow we are in a type of an unfamiliar situation, and we don't really know what to do in the moment. But then if I were to say something like this, Ian Botham marched the crease to defend the ashes on behalf of the queen. Hardly anybody here except for Ian Vermock, who's from South Africa and loves the sport of cricket, will understand what is going on. And that's actually from the 1980s in cricket. So there's a cultural script. You've got to understand a few things about certain things in order to know what is actually being said. And if you don't understand it, that's okay. You got ChatGPT. You can go. You can get a little bit further education. You can do the work needed to go in to find out more information. Today's text from Job, it shows us a point that I'm just going to go out front and say that it's a little bit hard to understand. But our understanding depends upon the cultural context of what it is that we're looking at. And the passage that we're looking at today in Job has a cultural script, if you will, a context that we need to know. And I would like to suggest that at the day in which it was written, the audience would understand some of the details of that script that's being communicated here when it was written. Readers would likely know some of the cultural references that are being made out of the passage in order to make better sense of what's being said. Now, having said that, let me just highlight, anybody here can understand what's being said in the passage that we're going to read. Don't look at this and go, oh, well, Bible study, that's for the professionals. That's only for the people that went to seminary. No, not at all. Anybody can know. But if you are able to learn some of the cultural references and understand the context in which it's written, it can sort of make a passage come out in much more high definition. But it doesn't mean that you can't understand what's being said. 99.7% of the Bible is understandable at just a surface reading of the passage. But there is about 0.3% when I think of apocalyptic literature like Revelation, or sometimes poetic books like the book of Job. You may have to do a little bit more digging, a little bit more homework to get a fuller understanding of it. But fortunately, we live in a day and age where we've got an embarrassment of riches in being able to study and to know more about certain passages. Whether it's Bibles that have or study Bibles that we have, whether you've got commentaries, we've got all kinds of things online and tools that are available. But regardless, we can do the work and we can get the understanding. Now, this morning we're going to do that work and looking at it. So again, a little bit of a harder passage to get unless you know some of the cultural scripts. Now, let me give you the background because I know we've got people that haven't been following us with Job so far. So let me just give you a little bit of background. As we've been studying the entire book of Job, we've looked at a man who suffered for reasons that he couldn't make sense of. He would look at him and say, God, I don't know why this is happening, and it feels unjust to me. And so he was frequently asking this question in a bunch of different ways, and that is, if God is good and God is just, then why in the world would he allow this kind of suffering to come on me at such a time as this? And for much of the book, God's been silent. God hasn't said a word to him to that question. And this has only deepened his perplexity into not only his suffering, but where is God and how does he get aligned with all this? And last week, we looked at the first time in the book in which God does speak to Job. It's in chapters 38 and 39. But if you'll remember, one of the things we learned is God never told or answered the question, why me, God? Never came up. What did I do to deserve this, God? He didn't give him that answer. Instead, what he wound up doing was he challenged Job's competence to even ask such questions. And he was making Job realize that, Job, you're demanding answers that, quite frankly, are well above your pay grade. And so God's message was, Job, if you can't understand certain things like why there are certain birds with wings but they can't fly, or how a war horse stronger than any human being would somehow subject and submit itself to a mere human being, and you can't answer that, then maybe you're not quite ready to run the universe yet, Job. So God's first speech was dealing much more with his wisdom in creation. Now we enter his second speech in 40 and 41, and it deals with God's justice, but more than that, God's power in the world. So the meeting between both of them begins again with God speaking through the whirlwind, and that's chapter 40, verse 6. The Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Translation, put your big boy pants on, Job. I'm going to take you someplace that's going to be really hard and the things that are going to be perplexing. And I'm going to scare those big boy pants right off of you with some of the things that I'm about to reveal to you. It continues in verse 8. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? In other words, Job, you're all gurgle and no guts. You know, you're trying to swim with the sharks, but you're just a little bitty goldfish stuck in a kiddie pool. You don't understand this. And with divine sarcasm, God invites Job to sit in his chair and say, why don't you try doing my job for a little bit? Go on, Job, verse 10. He says, adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Verse 12, look to everyone who's proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. And then I'll summarize verses 13 and 14 with, now, Job, here's what I want you to do. You clean up the world, fix everything, and if you can do that, then I'll admit you've got a case here. When I read this text, it reminds me of a particular incident I had when I was in boot camp. And we were all being marched around by this Marine Corps drill instructor, and he's just savage on us. He made some comment, and one of my peers chuckled. Big mistake with a Marine Corps drill instructor. And I'll never forget, he just stopped cold, and he went over and he grabbed this guy, and I remember his last name, Tajin. He grabbed Tajin, and he yanked him to the front, and he took his DI hat off, and he said, well, girls, we got Staff Sergeant Tajin, who knows better than all of us what's going on. So he puts his hat on him, and he says, now, Tajin, you work him out. So he has to send us into PT, and of course, we're hating him every minute that we're having to do more exercise and get just crushed physically. And then he stops and he says, now, Staff Sergeant Tajin, you march him around. We didn't know how to do that. So it was a debacle. And one of the things that I noticed is my friend Tajin, the smile went off his face like that. You know, it was all of a sudden it wasn't humorous to him anymore. He got real serious, understanding the role that the Staff Sergeant had that he knew he was not equipped to take on at this time. And that's what I think of when I see Job here. God is saying, really? You think you know better? Do you really want to be in my seat and do what I do? And then God does something. He puts Job face to face with something. And the something is terrifying. Now, interpreting the chapters here takes care because Job is a historical book, and so we want to see it within its history. But it's also told in a poetic form. And so we have to understand and recognize that some of the concepts that are going to come at us are going to come in the form of poetry. And so some of the images that we see might be exaggerated, or they might be representational, and yet at the same time, they're going to be theological. And what we find next is a description of two terrifying creatures. In fact, what I did was I took the text that is in this, and I submitted it to AI. And I said, draw me a picture of what this creature looks like. And it did. It came out with two things very interesting. The first one is in chapter 40, and it's called Behemoth. And this creature is what we might call a super beast. And we also find something in chapter 41 called Leviathan. And Leviathan is this terrifying creature of power and of might. Now, if you try to go through Job and you want to interpret it literally, which is what we do with most of Scripture, as is appropriate, a lot of times what people say is, well, I look at Behemoth and it looks like he's a hippo, based on most of the description. The problem is it doesn't fit a hippopotamus perfectly. And Leviathan, based on that description, I've read a lot of people say, well, it looks and sounds like this is a crocodile. And for some of the description, it works, but not entirely. And this is where I come back to, I think a reader in Job's day would find a cultural script. There are going to be references to mythological creatures of their day, and they're being inserted in poetry to be expressed as representations of something that is terrifying in that day. Specifically, this writer is taking from some of the writings of Egyptian and Ugaritic literature and the images that they had. And they had fictional gods like the god Maat, who was the god of death in Egypt. Now, as I'm going through the rest of this, I'm just going to put my cards on the table. I have been heavily influenced by a couple of people, but one in particular is a guy named Robert Fiall. And he had a commentary called Now My Eyes Have Seen You. And I remember reading this while I was in seminary. And I leaned towards interpreting these poetic description, these verses, as more of a poetic description of two of the most mighty forces of evil that we can discover here on planet Earth. So I'm going to be suggesting to you that Behemoth could be a character representing death, and that Leviathan is going to be a poetic and terrifying caricature of Satan. So there's a part of me that says you can put an asterisk on the rest of the sermon because you're getting a little bit of my interpretation on top of this. My challenge to you, you need to consider your own study of this. You look this up yourself. Read some of it. You will gain much by doing your own study through all of Scripture. But whether you want to interpret this literally as a hippopotamus or a crocodile, which frankly, in my opinion, it seems to fall short of the vast significance that we're going to find in who God is and comparing him to those two things. Or you can look at this a little bit more poetically and theologically, or some combination. At the end of the day, though, the point is going to be the exact same. That despite these very scary and horrific creatures and beings, they are not going to be equal in power with God. But, are you ready for this? They are created by him for his service, his purposes. So let's look together. Chapter 40, verse 15, he calls out and he says, "Behold now Behemoth, which I made as well as you." First point, note there, Behemoth is a created being. And he's not a being or a force that is somehow equal with God. Not at all. There's no place for dualism here. God is sovereign over all things. So there's no force that's going to match him or be equal. But rather, this force is ultimately going to be subject to God and who he is, because God is this creature's creator. Verse 15, it says, he eats grass like an ox. Now you read that and you go, okay, so what's the big deal about that? I think there's a cultural script that goes here, because the Canaanites spoke of a god called Maat, and Maat was the god of death. And he's also described as someone who had an insatiable appetite for grass. And to the Canaanites, what that meant, that was not necessarily a sign of a peaceful creature. This was a sign of a creature that came and just devoured everything before it, left nothing behind in its wake. Verse 16, "Behold now, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly, and he bends his tail like a cedar." Now again, you read some of that and you go, well, a case can be made. That looks a little bit like a hippopotamus, except for the description about the tail. But in the Egyptian legends of the day, again, a cultural script, they had a god called Seti, and he was the god of darkness. And he took on the form of a hippo in a battle against the god of light. So it could be that the writer here has poetically blended that imagery and that role here, seeing death as darkness and as an incredibly powerful enemy against Job. 17 continues. It says, "The sinews of his thighs are knit together, and his bones are tubes of bronze, and his limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword." So this is a creature that's not only powerful, but he also possesses sort of a primacy of power over all other things, which if this does represent death, if you think about it, everything ultimately will give in to death. So seems like that's a good description of it. And verse 19 tells us that God is the only one who has the authority or the power to subdue this creature, this force, by his power, the only one. Verse 20 says, surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. And under the lotus plants he lies down, and in the covert of the reeds and the marsh, the lotus plants cover him with shade, and the willows of the brook surround him. Now, verse 21, you can translate the word food there as a tribute or a type of an offering that someone would give. And oftentimes, offerings would be the food that you grew. And so this could also be used in the myth of the day, referencing when people would bring their offering to the gods of the dead, and they would bring them to the mountains, at the foot of the mountains, or where caves are, and leave them. And in the Canaanite myths, the god of death lurked in a particular place. Anybody want to guess where? In the marshes, just like what we see described here by this creature. Verse 24, can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? That is a rhetorical question with the answer meant to be a loud and clear no. No human being can do this. So again, I lean towards understanding and seeing this as a poetic imagery, as a creature described as a combination of the myths that you see, which would paint a picture of how death is portrayed in those various cultures. And anybody reading this would have to look at it and go, yeah, that does sound a lot like death. And it is a powerful force, and I have no control over it. And if this thing gets loose, Job is a lost cause. Somebody has to contain it. Now the chapter moves in the next one to a second creature called Leviathan. And as I said before, there's places you read it and you kind of go, well, he looks a little bit like a crocodile except for his ability to breathe fire. And again, I think there is a strong case to be made that this thing is representative and is descriptive of Satan instead. First, the chapter opens with God going to Job with some sarcastic questions. And now Job is a little bit shaken up, I can't help but believe. Shaken up by the things that he's already seen in the first terrifying beast. And in verse 1, God says, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Now again, commentator Robert Rothfeil suggests that so far this is what Job has actually sought to do regarding his questions of God. He's attempted to try to find out something that has a power far beyond anything that he can ascertain. And so far, it hasn't worked. It's been difficult for him. His friends, they don't have a place for this. My goodness, in their theology, they don't even consider any other spiritual beings. Everything is cause and effect. You do this, out pops this. You don't do this, out pops this. And they haven't been a help as well. And they have no place in their doctrine for some sort of an evil force that could invade life and bring about bad things. You go back in history, the Jews prior to the Renaissance saw this not as a natural creature, but as a supernatural one. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint, what you find is Leviathan is translated dragon, which means they saw this not as a natural creature. They saw this as a supernatural creature. And after Job chapter 2, Satan hasn't been mentioned again. Hasn't been brought forward. And yet we know him to be the source of all of Job's problems and all of his woes. He was the force that caused the storm that killed his family. He's the force that moved people to kill his servants. But after chapter 2, you don't see Satan ever again. He's not in the book. And I can't help but wonder, could it be that this is the point where God begins to unmask the real foe that Job has been up against and has feared? And the description of this figure, he's pure evil. After opening again with the rhetorical questions for Job, like we heard from God's first speech, chapter 41 is going to show the deep chasm between the power of this creature and human beings. It is a massive gap. And so using humor, verse 3, God asks Job, will Leviathan make many supplications to you? Or will he speak to you with soft words? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? And the answer, of course, is no. This one made me think of that, remember the creature, the Balrog in the Fellowship of the Ring? And when the fellowship went underground into the caverns, and then they heard this thing coming and how frightened and scared they began, and their solution was run. You got to get out of here, and you got to get away from this thing as fast as possible. And you look at something like that, and God is basically saying, you think something like this is going to bend over and let you put a leash on it? No. No, it's not going to submit unto you. And then Job is told something with, I think, some pretty deep meaning in verse 8. He says, lay your hand on him. You'll remember the battle. You will not do it again. So again, some people will say, well, this is what's probably appropriate for a crocodile hunt. And, you know, you're going after the croc and he gets violent on you and you're never going to do that again. I personally think it seems more suited to be a battle between evil and creatures of humanity. Verse 9 is where you get the challenge presented to Job. He says, behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Job, you go up against a creature like this, you are smoked. You have no standing. And it's here you begin to hit a turning point, because it's as if God has shown him these terrifying, brutal creatures. And then God enters into the picture. And God is going to stand next to this thing. God in his perfect glory, the creator of all, in all of his power, all of his might and his size. And God says to Job, and you think these two creatures are scary? Then verse 10, who then is he who can stand before me? Verse 11, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. That verse, that is the aha moment within this. In fact, if you got a pen or pencil, circle that verse. That's the one that you keep coming back to. When you encounter the thing that you fear the most, the thing that scares you to death, then what do? Have God stand next to that. And what he does, God can look and say, this thing is so small compared to me. So tiny. It is just a creature of my own doing. I created this thing. I own this thing. And it is far more terrified of me than you are of it. That's the power he has. And so, Job, if this monster really scares you all that bad, then what do you think about the one who made that creature? This is like a Pee Wee football team going up against the Denver Broncos, ladies and gentlemen. You know, we don't allow something like this and tell both teams go all at it, because those little kids would be killed in the process. They would be utterly decimated. It's not even a contest. And God is conveying that to Job when it comes to God's power over all these things that have caused Job all these woes. God isn't being cruel, but I think he is reframing Job's universe entirely. Job has feared chaos, the randomness of evil, death, and Satan, just like we do. But God is saying they're all created beings and forces, and I am the all-powerful creator of them all. And in my awesome holiness, and in my power, and wisdom, and fierceness, they don't sit on the throne. I do. Do you believe that? Well, I'll tell you what, pain has a way of taking you to that point, that you come to that realization. And then God goes back and he says, now that you've looked at me, let's go back and look at this terrifying creature. And he magnifies him here. Verse 12, I won't keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? And around his teeth, there is terror. You look into this thing's face and there is despair. I can't help but wonder, is this the text maybe J.R.R. Tolkien kind of captured whenever he created Smaug in his book, The Hobbit? Because it looks so similar. Verse 15, his strong scales are his pride. Shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to the other, no air can come between them. And they are joined one to another, and they clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. And out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire heap forth, and out of his nostrils smoke comes forth as from a boiling pot, and burning rushes. And his breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. And in his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. And the folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable, and his heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. Ladies and gentlemen, you get your eyes on this. This is a terrifying creature because it is a power without a conscience. You will not find mercy from it. You will not find compassion from this, to come from something so evil. And then he goes on to say, and there's no hope for you because no human weapon can bring him down. Verse 25, when he raises himself up, the mighty fear. Because of the crashing, they're bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, nor the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin, and his underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. So again, Leviathan seems like the mightiest of all the creatures that we can bring up in the concept of our minds. And yet, this is the description of the ultimate scary power. Then what are we supposed to make of God? The terrifying creature, ladies and gentlemen, gets put back into perspective whenever you stand him next to his creator. And I can't help but wonder if God is saying to Job here, you know, this one was subtly masquerading as me before you. And the anger that you began to express to me, I was the wrong object. This is the one that brought these things upon you. You've mistaken me for his person and work. And you need to realize something. His work is ultimately subject to me. And despite his fierceness, he is still on a chain. And the final verses kind of describes his haunts. It's in the sea. When you go in the Old Testament and you read about the sea, for the Jew, this was the place where chaos and evil resided. Yet they would look upon the great deep, and there's just, we don't know what's underneath there. What exists? Big creatures, and it would scare them. And that's where this Leviathan apparently abides, in evil and in chaos. Verse 31, he makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him, he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high, and he is king over all the sons of pride. Now, Scripture speaks about Leviathan in a number of other places, and about his power and where it comes from in God. In fact, in Psalm 74, verse 12, it says of God, you broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan. Psalm 104, verse 26, it speaks about how God created the sea and its vast and spacious area. And then he speaks about Leviathan, and he created Leviathan, and he said, Leviathan, which you, God, formed to live there, to frolic there. So he's just a creature that God has made. Isaiah 27, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan with his fierce and great and mighty sword, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. And then speaking on the final day, when judgment comes to Satan, it says in Revelation 12 that that great dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, was thrown down to earth. And then later in chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, and he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The created being, in all of its incredible power and might and fierceness, will be destroyed by God after he has served the purposes of God. I knew a gentleman whose daughter passed away. And he went to the funeral, and the pastor of the funeral shared a story, and this gentleman told me it changed his whole view of death. He said the pastor, in sharing the story of death, he spoke about how in ancient times, sometimes amongst the Romans, when they had a slave, and the slave had sort of extinguished his service and really was of no value anymore, was mainly just taking, you know, in resources and food, that sometimes what the master of that slave would do is he would kill him. Dispose of him. You served your purpose, and now you're gone. And the pastor relayed that to death and said that death has a purpose at this time and in this season. But there comes a point where God takes him, just like his servant, and will kill it. He will kill death and dispose of it to say, you served your purpose, but no longer will you. And it will show his sovereignty over it all. So what do we do with all of this? In my opinion, this is the high watermark of this book. First, we got to remember that God has created all things, and they are all subject to him. That's 1 John 1:3. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. Meaning, even Satan and even death itself have been created by God, and in some mysterious way are under God's control and part of his creation. And they are not dualistic. They are not opposite and equal forces. Not one bit. They are all subject to their creator. At some point in the past, God created his angels. Satan and one third of them fell, with Satan in the lead. Then we read in Genesis chapter 3 how God created man and woman, but man and woman turned with the temptation that Satan presented and chose to believe a lie instead of what God had said is true, and humanity fell being tempted by him. And God in his wisdom, are you ready for this, is working to redeem creation with so many people in humanity. But until then, evil, as we see here, in the end, actually serves the purposes of God. How can you say that, Jack? Let me give you the greatest example I know of that will explain this for us, and that's the cross. Because it's at the cross where you find the love of God put on display in a way you could not understand in any other way. You could not understand the depth of God's love until you saw what it took, what he had to overcome to bestow you with his love. And it came in a way that can never be matched. And what God did was he used the greatest evil that ever occurred, the brutal murder and killing of his own son, the perfectly innocent God-man, Jesus Christ. And he accomplished the greatest good that has ever come about because of it. And that is the redemption of humanity. That is the God you serve. That's the God we proclaim and the God that we worship. And for Job, after seeing God's greatness towering over the greatest evil imaginable, I think something happens inside of him. And he says in 42:2, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, things which I did not know. Verse 5, this is the one you underline. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Job's faith is moving from the theoretical and theological to the experiential, to knowing about God, to now knowing God by seeing him, from arguing with God to changing, to trust him. Now, most of us will never face a literal Leviathan. If you do, please don't call me. But here's what you will face. You'll face a diagnosis. And it feels like behemoth. Death. You'll face a betrayal. And it'll feel like Leviathan. Evil. You'll face a debt, a fear, a grief, a pain, a spiritual darkness that just feels completely unstoppable. And that's where you go to Job chapters 40 and 41, because they show us something earth-shattering, and that is that the greatest evils in your life are not equal rivals to God. They are creatures or forces that are under his authority, and he is trustworthy, even with your pain. That's an easy thing to preach right up until I have to live it. But it doesn't deny the truth of what this means. Evil is real. Death is real. The devil is real, but they are not God. And they do not get the final word. And they will one day all bow down before him. And even though they are present in your life today, you need to remember something. They're already defeated. Already. And the first Christmas was the D-Day to this, in which God entered into the beaches of the world to make this change in this transition. Hebrews 2:14, God tells us that Jesus shared in flesh and blood, meaning he was born and lived as a man, and through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And Jesus' sacrificial death paid the wages that we had to pay for sin. He paid it on our behalf. And his miraculous resurrection is the receipt, the proof that God says, that death was different because he's coming back. And I'm showing through him that a payment was in fact made. And he is the ultimate sign of the power he possesses before Behemoth, death, and before the devil. And so Satan can go on and will go on until his end to accuse anyone in Christ of all he wants. But ladies and gentlemen, when you're in Jesus Christ, there is no power in it. None. Because for those who have trusted in Jesus, God has taken the sin away and given us instead the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what is left to fear? Nothing. So when your life feels chaotic, when you're going through injustice, when you can't figure out the ethical dilemma that you're wrestling with right now, when you can't find the relief on the financial pressures, or you're feeling a spiritual darkness on you, you also don't need the answers on why these things are coming to you. You just need to see God. Job said, I heard of you. Now I see you. It's a view of God only pain allows. And when you see him, those terrifying things will begin to look so small next to him. When you see him, fear begins to loosen its grip on you. And your questions change from asking, God, are you just, to going into, God, who can stand before you? And the answer and the good news is, you can. You can in Jesus Christ. Because the God who rules and who judges the Leviathan, that, ladies and gentlemen, is the God that loves you.